Well, this morning in Acts 16, you get this beautiful picture of God at work. Yes, God is at work. As a gospel community for life's journey, that's one of the things we revel in, isn't it? God is at work. For those of us who are in the sanctuary this morning, most of you, all of you except me right now, are sitting with a mask on, and yet God is at work. He meets us where we are. If you're at home and can't be here, maybe that grieves your heart, and we're grieved that you're not with us, but God is at work. It's one of the things that we like to triumph in here at Westminster. As a gospel community, our hearts are always settling upon the fact that even when we can't see it or when it is challenged to us, God is at work. He is present. He is present. Yeah, he's more than president. He's the king. He's present and he is with us and working. And this morning, we want to see that. And as we see certain things that God can do that we can't do, and as we follow in his steps, that's our call this morning. So would you please pray with me? Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful and glad to come before you and to open your word. Father, the world around us is broken. We can see the mess and the sin and the struggle and the heartache from viruses to inclement weather coming upon us to the peril of the struggles in our culture and how we treat one another. Father, we ask that you would help us as a church to find our hope in Christ. And would you speak to us that hope this morning, that we might be a people set apart by the kingdom of God, for the kingdom of God, in the grace of you, our great Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So now we ask that you would speak, that your name may be made great in our presence and in our hearts. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Kevin DeYoung says this about Christianity: the things most important to do are the things we are most powerless to do. Ever thought about that? There are several things in Christianity that we're called to that we're powerless to do. And this morning, the text opens up a couple of those. It is God who must open doors and open hearts. He does that in our text this morning. God is at work opening doors and opening hearts. Come over here. Come over here. If I, as your pastor, said to you, come over here, hopefully you would trust me enough to listen, that there would be something interesting in that call to come over here. Sometimes at home, my kids will say to me, hey, Dad, come over here. And without reservation, I go. I'm interested in what they have to say. But I will say it looks a little different if I'm on a big city street and somebody sitting in a dark alley says, hey, come over here. And I'm a little more concerned at that point. How about you? You know, if I say to my kids, come here now, I expect that they will listen first time and they will march that way. But if someone else says to them, particularly someone they don't know, says, come here now, I want them to show a little reservation. Now hold on here a second. Come on over. Come over here. It's at the heart of this text, isn't it? Paul, Silas, Timothy, the great team here and their second missionary journey of Paul, they have a plan, but God has another plan, and he says, come on over here. Come over here and help us. And they begin to do so. But you see in this text some of what the Christian life looks like. As we make our plans, we form our plans, they always must take second chair to what God is doing. And we must seek God in our planning and follow in his steps. If you're like me, you've given God a lot of great plans in your day. How many of y'all have given God a plan? I know some of y'all don't like to raise your hands. But even if you didn't raise your hand, I know you've told God what he's supposed to do for you at some point in your life. But God always reserves the rights to be in charge because he is in charge. And I want you to know this morning that that's not only our hope, that's our comfort in trying times like these. What must I do? Every Christian has to come to the point where they begin to delineate what must I do and what can only God do in my life. And that's very important for us today, but it's important for us for all of life, isn't it? And I want you to see this morning that in the dance of the Christian life, he must lead and we have to follow. All the time, in the dance of the Christian life, he leads, we follow. Now, for some of us, we have done that dance, right, where we've learned to dance. I remember learning to dance with my wife, stepping on her toes all the time because I wasn't a very good leader. And so there were, it's pretty simple. One, two, one, two, one, two, one. And yet, I got two left feet. But I want to assure you this morning that God never has two left feet, that he is always at work for the good of his church and the good of his people. He is always at work in the community that is broken and sinful for the redeeming love to be demonstrated in the community, and we are called to follow his lead. Open doors, open hearts. This morning, I want you to see that here in verses 1 through 10, open doors. And now, we've been through, some of you will remember, we've been through, if you're new with us, we've just come through one of the seminal passages in all the book of Acts. It's been building there, and the rest of the New Testament actually flows out of this picture of the Jerusalem Council, that our salvation is by Jesus and Jesus alone. Grace and Jesus is our hope of heaven. It's not a salvation that has Jesus plus what we do, in this case circumcision. Those who were of the circumcision party or those who were of the Pharisees who had come to Christ, they were saying to people, in order to be saved, you must become a Jew. In order to be saved, you have to be circumcised. In the Jerusalem Council in chapter 15, they declared, no, we must rest in Christ and what he has done. Christ alone is our salvation. And then they sent their letter, and this is what Paul and Silas and now Timothy, who was introduced in our text, and by way of another, just because he begins to speak in the we, Luke joins the text here down in verse 10. He joins the party, the writer of the book of Acts, but they begin to work their way and following God. You see, God has a path, and we're called to follow. As a matter of fact, Proverbs 16:9 reminds us that we are to follow God. The heart of the man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Who's in charge? God's in charge. God must open the door. And you see that in two scenes here, don't you? You see it in the ministry of Paul, in the call from the Macedonian man, but also in the picking of his team, in the coming alongside here of Paul with Timothy. Timothy becomes an important player and a person in the life and ministry of the missionary journeys. And the goal here is to keep your eyes on God and what God is doing in your life and what God is doing in others' lives so that you can pursue those open doors that he puts in front of you. Open doors. You see, Paul, he and Silas, they begin to trek back from Antioch where they've delivered the news of salvation by grace. They go back to the churches that they planted, to Pisidian Antioch, and then they end up in our text. They're in Derbe and Lystra and Iconium. Now, in Lystra, there was a man named Timothy, we're told in verses 1 and 2. His name was Timothy, and Paul is desirous of bringing Timothy on the team. Now, there's something interesting about Timothy here. He is half Greek, half Jew. So in the Jewish mindset, he was a Jew. But his mother was a believing Jew who had come to Christ. His father was a Greek, and Paul wants to bring him on the team. And so as he brings him along, you get this picture where Paul is beginning to teach. And what's he teaching? Well, he's teaching the gospel of grace. He's going through. He's strengthening the churches. This is how the missionary tours would work. Paul would go in, and the churches he had planted, he would strengthen, encourage, and then he would extend and plant. That was the goal of the missionary churches, to strengthen the church and to build the church. And that's what Paul is doing. And all along the way, in verses 4 and 5, what do we find out? He is sharing the edict from the Jerusalem Council. Salvation is in Jesus by grace and no other. And then you get this very perplexing thing here in the text, don't you, in verse 3. Did you notice that? It's just a tad bit perplexing. Telling everyone that they don't need to be circumcised to be saved. What does Paul do in verse 3 of our text, chapter 16? Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him, and he circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that place. for they all knew that his father was Greek. Now, for the commentators and for many of us, that makes us scratch our head a little bit. If circumcision is something not to be done, then why is Paul circumcising Timothy along the way? I mean, when it came to this idea of being circumcised to be saved, Paul wouldn't budge. He didn't budge. If you go and read the letter he wrote to this region of churches, it's called the Book of Galatians. As he writes that book, what does he say? Nothing can be added to the gospel. If an angel himself tells you that something can be added to the work of Jesus, don't believe it. It's a free offer. He would not budge. When it came to circumcising Titus, another fellow worker in the gospel who was a Greek, he would have nothing to do with it. No, we can't do that. If it came to the heart of the gospel, he was against it. But if it came to the hearing of the gospel, he was willing to see it happen in Timothy's seat. And that's the real issue here. You see, we must stand for what God stands for, that the offer of the gospel is nothing in you. It is fully what Jesus has done for you. We rest, we receive, we trust, we hope. But the full and final work of our salvation was accomplished on the cross and in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Paul will not leave that. And you must not leave it either. But at the heart of this gospel is to speak God's gracious truth in ways that people can hear it. And when it comes to Timothy here, it's not about the heart of the gospel, it's about the ability for those who need to hear the gospel. And so he has him circumcised. It's not because that would save him or in some place show him his salvation, but no, it was about one who was a servant of God being willing to become all things for all people for the sake of saving some. I mean, that's a matter of fact, that's exactly what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 20 through 23. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. But to those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. And what I want you to see here this morning is that Paul was willing to hold fast the truth, the heart of the gospel, free, gift, and yet understand the context that the gospel was being introduced to, that because Timothy would have been seen as offensive to the Jewish people he was going to first, that was the way the gospel went first to the Jew and then to the Gentile, he had him circumcised. That was the picture there of removing the barriers, tearing down the barriers for the hearing of the gospel. Jesus is pulling down the obstacles to sharing faith in Christ Jesus. And we get those things in our lives too. There are traditions that don't keep us from being in Christ, but sometimes get in our way, right? Sometimes people will ask me about tattoos. Wade, you ever going to get a tattoo? Probably not. I mean, I'm likely the last person in the room to ever get a tattoo. Do you think tattoos are wrong? No. What about that Bible verse in the Old Testament? Well, it's not talking about what you think it's talking about there. The tattoo is not wrong. I may not get one, but it doesn't mean that it's wrong for others to do that. And one of the things I love to do is to talk to people about their tattoos. What's the story that tattoo tells? Or let's say in our church, you know what the pastor always wears on a Sunday morning? He always wears a suit. I don't know if you've noticed that, but every Sunday I come in my tie and I come in my coat. Do you have to wear a tie and a coat to preach? Well, no. I mean, this thing, it makes a little tight. It gets around my neck. I mean, it's nice. I bought it not too long ago. I like it. I'm happy to wear it, but it's a part of our tradition. It's not a part of gospel essence, though, right? I mean, I counted this morning. There are six of us in the room with a tie on. The point of a tie in our culture a long time ago was what? We put on our best. when we come before God, we wear our best. And that's not a bad thing, but it's certainly not a gospel thing. And it's not that sense. I'm going to go ahead and unbutton the top button while I'm at it. Some of you would like me to put it back on, don't you? But whether we wear a tie or not is not the essence of the gospel. But for some, it will give a hearing, and for others, it might be a distraction. And my point here is this. Only God can open doors, and only God can open hearts. And the goal of the gospel is to hold fast to the truths of Christ while understanding the context that his mission is at work. No plan works like God's plan. No plan will work as well, is as good, is as prosperous, is as helpful as God's plan. And at the heart, that's what Paul is getting taught by God. And the goal of the gospel here is not to get God on Paul's team. The goal of the gospel is for Paul to be on God's team. That's the goal of the gospel. And so Timothy is circumcised. Why? So that it can promote the call of the gospel to all who need to hear. But there's the opening of the doors not only for the context of the gospel to go forth, but notice for where the gospel is to go forward. Paul, Silas, they've got a plan. They're going to go into Asia Minor. The churches that they have begun to this point have been in Asia Minor, and there's one section of Asia Minor they haven't reached yet, and so they're going to reach into that. But every time they keep going towards that, the Holy Spirit, we're told in verses 6 through 8, the Holy Spirit closes the door. He closes the door. And then you get the vision of the Macedonian man. You notice it down there about verse 8. Yes, verse 8. And then a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing, urging him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." So Paul and the team got together. That was from the Lord. They began their trip. You see, the picture here is of following God's lead. We follow God's lead. He says, go, we go. He speaks, we follow. His scriptures lead us. His spirit leads us. We follow him. If God's plan changes your plan, follow God. Now, that's the heart of the church, isn't it? To be in step with the Spirit, to be in step with the directions of the Lord God Almighty. That's our call. You know, in these days, it's a challenge, isn't it? We're wrestling with viruses, we're wrestling with social upheaval, we're struggling all around us. How will we follow? How will we follow Christ? Well, we must go deeper into his word and more generously into his world. Deeper into his word and more generously into his world. You know, it's hard to really capture the conflicts of our day in a slogan, and yet that as a culture is what we do. Black lives matter, all lives matter. We begin to wrestle with what does it mean to follow God, and those things are important. We must think in our culture, in our world, what it means to relate well to one another, how to love each other, and how to call each other to Christ and support one another. But I want to remind you this morning, as we're seeking God's lead and God's direction, it's not the slogan. It's not whether you're on the left or you're on the right. It's not seeing it as an issue of the left or the right, but it's seeing it an issue as the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of Satan. You see, the Bible abhors oppression. And as a church, we're called to help people love and respect one another. And it begins as we show them the suffering servant who has laid down his life that they may have life, despite the ethnicity or color of one's skin. We're called to be a people who see both the dignity and the depravity of the world around us, and we love our brother and sister in Christ. And we seek them. You know, that's the command of God. We take the gospel into the conflicts of our world. The sufferings of Christ is the answer and the hope and the need of Christ. It's that we hold fast to. It's the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of Satan. In the kingdom of the devil, he would love dissension. But we're a people who are called to minister grace and goodness, gospel friendship and hope in the struggle and the heartache of the world around us. Throughout the prophets, you see God speaking against oppression to a worshiping people. As a matter of fact, one of those verses that we know in Isaiah, we see them in Isaiah, we see them in Micah, one of a verse that many of us have learned through the years in Micah 6:8, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? That you do justly, that you love mercy, that you walk humbly with your God. Now, you see, we're called to be a justice and mercy people. Well, Wade, what does that look like for me? Well, I would love for every person in our congregation to have a friend with someone of color, to begin to step into the world of others around us and say, what does it look like? What does it look like to live in our world, to consider Christ in our world, to think about our world? And you see, we push back by seeing the dignity that God has given and speaking to the depravity. You see, the sanctity of life is equally important. It's equally important for all people. And so we want to see that sanctity of life framed in a way that is honoring to God and not just about self-determination, about the struggle of getting my way. Now, the heart of the gospel here is to see where God will open the doors where we as a church can become peacemakers. Find a friend. Tomorrow I'll be on a call of church pastors in our community, Bryan and College Station, black, white, Hispanic, all together, talking about the gospel opportunities. How can we speak together to bring peace in a community? The hope here is that the gospel will prevail, because that's the hope, to add life to life and to end the robbing of life, because the gospel, Jesus has died that we may know that he opens doors and he opens hearts and he brings grace into the world, and we are the recipients and we are the extenders of the grace of God, not by violence, but by the joy of repentance and faith, forgiveness and peace, we are called to walk into our world. You see, Paul here, he was willing to speak truthfully and to address gospel issues, but he was also willing to understand the context and follow God's lead. And God opens doors, but he also opens hearts. And I love this picture here. Notice, they jump on a boat. They're not allowed to go into Asia Minor, and so they jump on a boat, they follow the voice of the Macedonian man, they make their way across the Aegean Sea, and this is probably part of the reason they hadn't done that before, is in Paul's day, you didn't want to get on a ship. But God directed them to get on a ship, and they go through Troas, and once they begin to cross the sea, they get into the land of Macedonia, and they pass some different cities, and they end up into one of the leading cities, Philippi, and it was a Roman colony. And they make their way into Philippi, and they begin to look for opportunities to share the gospel. That was always Paul's MO, to join the synagogue on a Sabbath day, to wait for the opportunity to speak and to share the gospel. He would begin with the Jew, and he would move to the Gentile. And so on a certain Sabbath day, we're told here that a woman named Lydia was hit in the heart. Notice there in verse 14. And one who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira. Now that's important, because that was the city where the purple things came from. And she was a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. That means she's not a Jew. She's a Gentile. She's a God-fearer. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Notice, he spoke, but God worked. Paul spoke, but it was God who was at work. And we must realize, God sets the direction, and God's the one who opens the heart. Each time we speak to another, share the gospel to another, we are on the front line, but we are but observers of what God is doing in the heart. And God is at work. God must change the heart. And he does so here, doesn't he? This woman, she is called to Christ. Now, you might say, well, why are they on the outskirts of the city? Why are they by a river? Well, probably the Jewish congregation was marginalized here in Philippi. They likely didn't have a synagogue in the city, because to have a synagogue in the city in this day, you had to have 10 Jewish faithful men. So there's likely not 10 Jewish faithful men in the whole city. But there was a crowd of women who had gathered together, and they were praying and they were seeking God, and God showed up. And God opens hearts. And there was a baptism, because there was a confession of sin and a need of grace and the act of God at work. You see, God is opening hearts. And He still does that today in this room. If you haven't come to the point where you know you need a Savior, that's what God would be speaking this morning. The need of a Savior. You can't save yourself. But I know God must open the heart. As you go into the workplace, into your family, into the world around you, I promise God is at work in our church. God is at work in our families. God is at work in our nation. And we get to share a message, but it's God who pricks the heart, who changes the heart, who brings life out of death to dead souls. You see, our posture, those who follow Christ, is a posture of openness towards God. Because He opens hearts, we're ready to follow His lead and seek where He is opening hearts around us. He makes the first move, and we constantly follow. But you got to have your eyes open, and you got to have your listening ears on. I don't know about you, but I think my family would say that I am a constant multitasker. I rarely do one thing at a time. If I sit down at night, they're all shaking their heads right now, you can't all see. But if I sit down at night and I sit in my easy chair, if I turn on the TV, I also have my computer open, answering emails, and I'm probably either listening to a book with a bud in my ear at the same time, or I'm doing something, which can be very frustrating to my family because I'm usually doing two or three things at a time. I constantly multitask, but I'm not very good at it. As a matter of fact, I'm not good at it at all. So what happens is, if one of my sons or my wife come to me and they have a question for me, I just kind of pretend like I'm listening. Yeah, that was my son laughing. And then they think they got their answer, and a little while later I go, "What are you doing?" "Well, I told you." It's like, "What? What are you talking about?" And there's so much noise in my life that I often miss the most important things of life. Is that ever true of you? You ever doing so many different things you miss the central things? Or maybe the most important things of what God is at work at doing in your life? You know, we receive Him, we rest in Him, and we are called to listen. We need to slow down and seek God. The one who gives direction and the one who opens the heart is the one who is at work in us and the world, and we're called to follow. The beautiful thing here is Lydia, she was in a posture of seeking, wasn't she? She didn't yet know Jesus, but she knew there was a God, and she feared that God, as it were, and she desired that God, and she was in a place of prayer, and God met her there, and He changed her there. And God is in the business at working in hearts and changing lives so that we may find Him. He's constantly remaking your plans, and He will constantly remake you, and you are called to listen. God loves to save lost things, doesn't He? I mean, that's a picture of Luke 15. I was reading Luke 15 this week, and one of the things that jumped out there to me was Jesus, how He is speaking about the beauty of God and how God loves to save lost things. He gives the parable of the sheep, right? The lost sheep, the woman with the lost coin, and then He gives the parable of the lost son. Now, there was a son, he was a prodigal son. I can't imagine how offensive it would have been to a dad to have heard this in Jewish culture. But the son comes to the dad in Acts chapter 15 and basically says, "I wish you were dead, I just want my money, give it to me, let me go." And essentially that's what happens. The younger son gets his fortune and he goes off to a distant land, and there he squanders that fortune. Many of you read that story many times, and And as he squanders it, there comes a famine upon the land. And in that famine, he is reduced to eating with the pigs, something no Jew would ever want to be around, eating with the pigs, desiring to eat the slop that the pigs ate. And he comes to his senses, we're told in the text. And in the text, as he comes to his senses, he devises a speech. I don't deserve to be a son, but maybe I could be a servant. The servants of my father have more than enough bread to eat. And so he devises this speech that he will return to the father and tell the father that he no longer deserves to be a son, but he repents and he desires to be a servant. And the thing that hit me this time, different things hit me as I read God's word again and again, but the thing that hit me this time is that as he begins his speech, "I am no longer worthy to be your son," the father just shuts him down. The father doesn't listen to the speech. You know the speech if you read the text because you heard the speech before. But the father doesn't hear the speech. He shuts him down. Because the open heart of the father opens the heart of the son with the riches of Christ the Savior. Why do we take Jesus into the world? Not only because he's the answer to all the world's errors, and errors and sin and struggle, but because he's the hope of our eternity. He opens our hearts because he has an open heart to overcome sin with redemption, to overcome harm with reconciliation, to overcome death with life, to overcome our hatred with his peace, to overcome our enmity with the hope of life eternal. Why can we walk out these doors or get up off of our couches and walk into the world? Because while the world is falling apart around us, there is a Savior who is redeeming. Black and white and tan, male and female, young and old, the visibility of his grace is to all the nations for all the days that we may worship him together as one people of a great Redeemer, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So this Trinity Sunday, as we come before the Lord and we magnify him, let us remember that God is at work and his work will not fail us. The goal today is not to get God on your team, but for you to get on God's team because his grace is full. Don't take him for granted. Seek and follow the Lord your God and you will find the hope you need. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, how thankful we are this morning that you are a God who meets us. The world around us is in travail. Viruses and violence cannot overcome the hope we have in Christ because you are the hope of the world, O Lord. And I pray, Father, that you would meet us here and that you would confirm us as a people of grace, and that you might send us out as a people of grace in your peace, to be a people of peace and grace in your world. Father, give us hearts to speak truthfully with love to all whom we come in contact with, that we might delight to show forth the love of Christ. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.